U.S.'s recent provocative moves in the region. In a letter to the Council, Iran's permanent mission to the U.N. raised the alarm over what it called U.S. warmongering tendencies, adding that Washington must bear the full responsibility of the consequences. The letter also echoed Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif's remarks, who said that Iran does not seek war, but will openly and directly defend its people, security, and vital interests.
On the morning of January the 3rd, 2020, the world woke up to the news that top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani had been martyred in Baghdad by a US drone strike, killing General Soleimani and his entourage. The assassination came as Lieutenant General Soleimani had arrived in Iraq at the invitation of the Iraqi government as part of his ongoing mission to fight terrorism in the region, terrorism that saw the Daesh group firmly in the sights of the Iranian military hero. The killing of General Soleimani was unlawful, as UN rapporteur Agnes Callamard clearly pointed out in her report following the assassination, suggesting a legal case against the perpetrators was the way forward. With the ultimate decision to perform the strike on the convoy of General Soleimani lying solely at the feet of the US president, it seems that Iran has a clear case against Trump for the charge of a war crime, as there was no justification for the killing, as confirmed in the UN report. However, the fact that the assassination took place and very little has been done on an international scale to condemn the murder, it appears to have given a green light to other nations to take illegal actions against Iran, in particular the recent example of the killing of Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, with officials stating that there had been strong indications that the Israeli regime had been involved in the attack.
Yes, certainly there has to be accountability for this violent and illegal assassination of General Soleimani. The United States, of course, has always felt it is above the law. It doesn't have to maintain any kind of respect for international law or human rights. And that is one of the reasons that the Donald Trump administration proceeded with this assassination. However, this sends the wrong message to the world community. If the United States can get away with it, then anyone can get away with it. So this must be pursued in the international courts. It's interesting to see that Iran is doing just that.
Yet as the anniversary approaches and ultimately passes, Iran has clearly stated that it will pursue its legal duty to fight for justice for the assassination of General Soleimani. And the memory of the talented and much respected general will live on forever in the hearts of those seeking to continue his mission of making the region a safer place to live. The humiliating defeat for Donald Trump that saw Joe Biden sweep to a landslide victory is a sign of just how poor the decisions made have been perceived by the people of the US. Yet as the commander-in-chief of the US military, his decision to call the strike on General Soleimani was a decision that severely dented his international reputation. But as his last few days in office approach, US boats in the Persian Gulf have started manoeuvres in the region, suggesting that Trump is looking for one last act of power prior to his departure, believing that until now, he's gotten away with his heinous acts. But for Iran, the most wicked act of all has yet to be dealt with. The assassination of General Soleimani has yet to see Iran take revenge for the murder, and is something that Iran has stated cannot be rushed and will happen in a matter of time.
I think we can say that currently Iran is taking action against the United States by pursuing this assassination in the courts. Someone must be held responsible and accountable for the assassination. Iran is going through the proper channels to do so. That is certainly one method that Iran can take to rectify this situation. The United States, on the other hand, if it's going to invade Iran, it's going to happen in the next 19 days, which is the last of Donald Trump's administration. While I don't expect things will improve greatly under a Biden administration, they will certainly improve somewhat, probably to the reinstatement of the JCPOA.
But for Lieutenant General Soleimani, the hero of people from across the region and the rest of the world, his ongoing work is being continued by devoted followers and freedom fighters from Iraq to Syria and Palestine to Yemen. And this continuation will be one of the best forms of revenge. Furthermore, with General Soleimani being a champion of fighting terrorism in the region, as well as resisting the US presence in the area, it seems that the sweetest revenge of all has been the victory over the US-backed Daesh group and the American assets in the region leaving the area, providing a safe, free and healthy living environment for the people of the region.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned.
باید فرد زیاد به یاد خدا باشه. طبعا وقتی کسی اینجور باشه، به یاد خدا زیاد باشه، گفتشم
We must remember Allah a lot in our lives. If we do so, then all our sayings and actions are full of divine color. This case is true about all classes of a society and different professions, including artists, poets, writers, and even filmmakers. This is where we can distinguish between a righteous and evil poet and artist. Now, remembrance of Allah is one of the most important topics in Islam. Sometimes we think that remembrance of Allah is only the invocation of His attributes in a remote place when we are alone and lead a solitary life. Or sometimes we think that if we are not among the people and we leave our social duties, we can better focus on our connection with Allah. These considerations are all mistakes. We can remember Allah even if we are busy with our lives and do our social activities. We can remember Allah when we are doing our job, when we study or teach. This means that if we are a shopkeeper, we must remember Allah when doing work. There will be no hoarding in the market that is based on remembrance of Allah. Positive and helpful cooperation among the brothers and sisters in faith is another result of the remembrance of Allah in our life.
Thank you.
thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Khalav Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Khalav Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
That a British court has ruled that the US prison system is too barbaric to guarantee the safety of Assange tells its own story. But this is about something much bigger than Assange. It's about journalism, the free press, and the ability to expose atrocities committed by the world's last remaining superpower. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written by Jake Johnson, writer. This article is published under the heading, "Threat to Journalism Remains," warns critics, after Assange extradition rejected solely due to brutal U.S. prison system. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Why did a British judge reject the Trump administration's attempt to extradite Julian Assange despite accepting virtually all of the allegations the US government leveled against the WikiLeaks founder? The answer lies not in the dire threat extradition would pose to press freedoms across the globe, but in the dangerous abomination that is the US prison system. In her 132-page ruling issued on Monday, January 4th, Judge Vanessa Barrister of the Westminster Court on Monday described the conditions Assange would face in the U.S. as harsh, even compared to London's notorious maximum security Belmarsh Jail, where the publisher has been held since April of 2019. After dismissing arguments against extradition brought by Assange's legal team, including their warnings that the WikiLeaks founder would be denied a fair trial in the U.S., Barrister said she believes that if confined to a U.S. supermax prison, Ms. Assange's mental health would deteriorate, causing him to commit suicide. Faced with conditions of near total isolation without the protective factors, which limited his risk at Her Majesty Prison, Belmarsh, I am satisfied the procedures described by U.S. will not prevent Mr. Assange from finding a way to commit suicide, said Barrister, and for this reason I have decided extradition would be oppressive by reason of mental harm, and I order his discharge. As Shadow Proof Managing Editor Kevin Costola, who has been covering the extradition case from its inception, put it, The United States government mass incarceration system just lost them their case against WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange. Lawyers for the U.S. government, which in 2019 charged Assange with 17 counts of violating the Espionage Act, said they will appeal Barrister's decision as Assange attorneys fight for his release on bail. If extradited to U.S., Assange, whose health has declined precipitously in recent months due to conditions that physicians have condemned as torture, would face up to 175 years in a maximum security prison. The aggressive effort by U.S. authorities to extradite and punish Assange for publishing classified documents that expose American war crimes in Iraq and Afghanistan has been decried as a major threat to press freedoms everywhere, given that journalists regularly obtain and report on secret materials. While raising alarm over her dismissal of press freedom concerns, human rights groups, organizations welcomed Barrister's ruling against extradition as an important step in protecting Assange and other journalists around the world. Today's ruling is a huge sigh of relief for anyone who cares about press freedom, Trevor Tim, executive director of the Freedom of the Press Foundation, said in a statement. While the judge's opinion contains many worrying assertions that disregard journalists' rights, her rejection of the Trump administration's extradition request means the U.S. government likely won't be able to obtain any precedent that would criminalize common news gathering and publishing practices, and that is a very good thing. After joining others in applauding the judge's decision to reject the U.S. extradition request, Rebecca Vincent of Reporters Without Borders said she has serious concerns about the substance of the judgment. "We disagree with the judge's assessment that this case is not politically motivated, that it's not about free speech," said Vincent. "We continue to believe that Mr. Assange was targeted for his contributions to journalism, and until the underlying issues here are addressed, other sources, journalists, and publishers remain at risk." In a column for The Guardian on Monday, January 4th, Owen Jones wrote that it is not to critic the soundness of Barrister's legal judgment to argue that this was the right decision, but for the wrong reason. That a British court has ruled that the U.S. prison system is too barbaric to guarantee the safety of Assange tells its own story, Jones added. "But this is about something much bigger than Assange. It's about journalism, the free press, and most importantly of all, the ability to expose atrocities committed by the world's last remaining superpower." John Rees of the UK Don't Extradite Assange campaign said on Monday, January 4th, that it's an incredible judgment, noting that 95% of this judge's remarks supported the prosecution. She said there is no public interest defense, there is no journalistic defense, there is no political opinion defense, said Rees. The one fact that swayed her into refusing the extradition was that the U.S. prison system is so brutal that it would increase the risk of suicide, and she wasn't willing to put him into an oppressive prison system. Noting that the U.S. will appeal, Rees argued Monday's ruling marks the beginning of the fight, not the end of the fight. "But it's a terrific day," Rees added, "and if the bail application, which they're discussing inside the court right at this moment, goes through and Julian walks free, that will be a terrific watershed in this case. Niels Muznik, Amnesty International Europe director, said in a statement on Monday, January 4th, that we welcome the fact that Julian Assange will not be sent to the United States and that the court acknowledged that, due to his health concerns, he would be at risk of ill treatment in the U.S. prison system. But the charges against him should never have been brought in the first place, added Muznik. The fact that the ruling is correct and saves Assange from extradition does not absolve the UK from having engaged in this politically motivated process at the behest of the United States of America and putting media freedom and freedom of expression on trial. It has set a terrible precedent for which the US is responsible and the UK government is complicit. Committee to Protect Journalists, or CPJ, Deputy Executive Director Robert Mahoney echoed Muznik, saying in a statement that the U.S. government's decision to charge the WikiLeaks founder set a harmful legal precedent for the prosecution of journalists around the world simply for interacting with their sources. We urge the U.S. Department of Justice to refrain from further pursuing extradition through appeals and to drop all charges against Assange.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. So we have been talking about the topic of the dreams those false claimants have in order to prove or fortify their allegation regarding being in connection with Imam Zaman alayhi salam, being the Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself, being his deputy, and basically misguiding or persuading people into following them and devoting themselves to them. Vital topic of dreams, their validity, whether or not it's possible for an individual to extract their religious obligations or prohibitions from their dream, to how it does not necessarily apply to our time, and that some of them didn't even have proper chain of narrators for us to be able to rely on them in any sort or form. We were talking about dialogue, basically, that went down between Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam and one of the people of Khurasan. It was in regard with him seeing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam under circumstances that he had never even met His Holiness. We have the esteemed brother Karimi with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Quickly, we said that first of all, in this narration, the Holy Prophet says, "Whoever sees me," and we said that how can we prove that we have seen the Prophet? Second of all, if we act upon this narration, it also includes the dreams which are against these false claimants. So
it defeats the objective,
exactly.
Basically.
Third of all, a dream to be true is different from being a hujjah or a proof for us to act upon it. Then we said that it may happen for a person to see an infallible in, of course, in his own understanding, and in the dream he is told to act against the religion, and we said that there are many examples for it in the history of Islam. the followers of all the Islamic denominations, they have narrated and reported their dreams in which they are told by the Prophet that this is the true way, you have to follow this denomination. So these are the points that we mentioned before.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to.
Because of the fact that this content, according to which the Holy Prophet has said that Shaitan cannot show himself in my image in the dreams, has been mentioned only in two narrations in Shia's collection of hadith, it is a well-known narration by the Sunnis. So maybe that person has been a Sunni, and that is why Imam Ridha alayhi salam has quoted it from Ahlul Sunnah. Now, the next point is that, can we follow a school of thought because of something which has been mentioned only in two narrations?
Mm.
I mean, these people claim that you have to follow this false claimant because of these narrations, and we analyze all these narrations. We came only to two narrations, and of course we rejected these two narrations as well. But let's imagine that these two narrations are authentic. Can we change our school of thought because of two narrations? Answering that, Sayyid al-Murtada, one of the greatest Shia scholars, says that, let me read the Arabic text as well. هَذَا خَبَرٌ وَاحِدٌ زَعِيفٌ مِنْ أَضْعَفِ أَخْبَارِ الْأَحَادِ. This is a خَبَر واحد, meaning that it's not mutawatir, it's not widely transmitted narration. It is weak. Not only it is weak, it is مِنْ أَضْعَفِ أَخْبَارِ الْأَحَادِ. It is one of the weakest narrations of Ahad, which means those narrations which are narrated only through one or two, few people. And regarding this, in Amali At-Tusi, we have another narration from a person called Abu Bakr bin Ayyash. So the narration is in a Shia book, Al-Amali by Sheikh At-Tusi, and the Prophet says that whoever sees me in a dream, he has seen me, because Shaitan cannot show himself in my image. The next point about that narration of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam is the last part of the narration. According to that narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, Shaitan cannot show himself in my image, nor in the image of my vicegerents, nor in the image of their Shias.
Mm.
So it's a very weird part and strange part in this narration. It happens a lot for us to see our friends
doing absolutely insane.
For sure, these are satanic dreams. So we come to this conclusion that at least there is something wrong with this narration. We cannot rely on it. The Holy Prophet has not said so.
Mm-hmm.
Because the last part of the narration tells us that Shaitan cannot show himself in the image of the Shia, the followers of the Imam. And at least for this case, we can make sure, and even the followers of this false claimant, they cannot claim that whatever we see in our dreams from our friends, the Shia, they are the truth. And the last point is that if really Shaitan cannot show himself as the Prophet or the Imam in the dream, why the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt did not tell the Shia that one of the ways for you to know the truth of the Shia school of thought is that you see in the dream the Prophet or the Imams, and they tell you the truth? We do not have such narrations. I mean, this is not one of the instructions of the infallibles.
Right.
Which means that we cannot claim that Shaitan or Satan cannot show himself in the form of the Imam or Prophet, especially for us who have not seen the Prophet or the Imam. It is ironic, let me put it this way, that many people see the Prophet in that famous image which is shown in a painting
right.
When the Holy Prophet was
a child, a youth.
And they claim that we have seen the Prophet. Stop. You have seen that image. Or they see the image of Abul Fadl al-Abbas or Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, which have no basis in the history. And then they claim that we have seen Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam or Abul Fadl al-Abbas.
Or so, even Imam Zaman. There aren't any even depictions of His holiness.
That's true.
And yet people go on about saying...
They just feel that this is the prophet, this is the imam, this is Imam Mahdi. And the point is that it is at least likely that it is a kind of satanic inspiration. And it has happened for many people, like the ones that we mentioned. All the Islamic denominations, their followers, they have seen the prophet. Can the prophet approve 100 Islamic denominations all at once? It's not possible. The dreams are contradicting each other.
Exactly.
So our conclusion is that we encourage the people to base their religion, their Islamic beliefs, on intellectual reasoning, the verses of the Quran, and the narrations, and not to base their viewpoint and not to change their school of thought, their religion, whatever, on the dream. You cannot find any narration, any verse of the Quran which approve this way of thinking.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahl Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Another question that I think we need to address is regarding one of the most reliable or at least referred to sources which exists within Shia texts and scriptures, which is the Mafatih al-Jinan. And within this invaluable book, which was the result of years of striving and endeavors done by Sheikh Abbas Qummi, there are many supplications and instructions on what to do in order to see an infallible, whether it's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the A'imma, Imam Zaman alayhi salam. So it kind of makes you think of, so get your facts straight. Are we supposed to see them in dreams? Are we supposed to rely on dreams that we see about them or not?
This is also one of the important topics. As you mentioned, it has been mentioned in Mafatih al-Jinan and other books of supplications and prayers, that if you want to see the Prophet or one of the infallible, read this supplication, do these amal, recommended actions, and then you will see the Prophet or the Imams. Fortunately or unfortunately, the truth is that I have checked all these narrations, and the conclusion is that we cannot rely on these narrations. I'm not going to analyze these narrations one by one. We have only 10 such narrations, and 9 of them are about seeing the Prophet in a dream, and only 1 is about seeing an Imam in the dream. I only tell you the conclusion because we do not have time to analyze all of them. First, you cannot find even 1 authentic narration regarding the chain of the narration. In these 10 narrations, even there is no 1 authentic chain of narration. Second of all, some of them are about the people who were living at the time of the Imams, and already they had seen the Prophet or the Imam. So when they saw the dream, they were sure that this is the Imam, this is the Prophet. So,
because they've met them in real life.
So they are not related to our time. The next point is that even these narrations do not encourage people to do so. I mean, they tell the people that if you want to see, you can do this.
Right.
It is different from the time that we encourage the people that please do read these supplications for 40 days, and after that you will see an infallible telling you that this is the true way. As I mentioned, 9 of these narrations are about seeing the Prophet, not the Imams. Only 1 of them is about seeing an infallible Imam, and in that narration it is about seeing Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. So we are not sure whether it includes all the other Imams or not. But in most of the cases, people claim that we do these a'mal to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Right. Only one narration is about seeing an imam, and in that narration,
it's not even about Imam Mehdi.
It's about Imam al-Kazim, alayhi salam. So you see, we should not, confuse two topics. We are not telling the people that you should not do these ahmal or action, because when it comes to the recommended actions, the Shia scholar says that it's not a big deal. They call it, technical term is at-tasamuh fi adillat as-sunan, which means that when it comes to the recommended actions, we should not, examine the narrator one after the other to see whether it is a recommended action or not.
We can just condone it and say, you can do it with the hope of Allah rewarding you.
For the niyyah, for the intention of Raja, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you. So we are not asking the people that stop reading the supplication and you will not see the Prophet or the Imam. No, maybe in practice they do these actions.
That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so very much for being with us. Until another segment of The Last Savior. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
According to a new study published in Communications Earth and Environment, the largest inland body of water on Earth, the Caspian Sea, is on a particularly precipitous decline. Scientists are now warning this salty body of water will fall between 9 and 18 meters, 30 and 59 feet, by the end of the century. If emissions continue to rise, a decline of that magnitude would evaporate nearly the entire northern Caspian Shelf and some of the Turkmen Shelf to the southeast. Researchers say the eastern margin would be completely desiccated. In the worst-case scenario of an 18-meter drop in sea level, models show 34% of this sea surface area will shrink. And yet, this enormous crisis is still thoroughly underappreciated by the public. Even the scientific community is largely unaware of what's going on. The International Panel on Climate Change has not addressed lake evaporation from climate change in any of its reports, nor has the United Nations addressed the issue in its Sustainable Development Goals. If nothing is done, the consequences to the environment will be immense. The projected decline in sea level will severely impact this unique ecosystem, and the loss of shallow water in the south will deprive endemic fish, birds, and seals of invaluable habitats, spawning grounds, and food sources. Here we present you an article in this regard written by Carly Casella under the heading, "It May Be Too Late to Save the World's Largest Lake from Climate Change." This article has appeared on the front page of thesciencealert.com. Please stay tuned. Most people know the world's oceans are on the rise. But further inland, the scales of climate change are tipping in the exact opposite direction. As melting glaciers feed fresh water on the oceans, heat and drought are draining our lakes and inland seas of precious liquid. According to a new study published in Communications Earth and Environment, the largest inland body of water on Earth, the Caspian Sea, is on a particularly precipitous decline. Scientists are now warning this salty body of water will fall between 9 and 18 meters, 30 and 59 feet by the end of the century, if emissions continue to rise. A decline of that magnitude would evaporate nearly the entire northern Caspian Shelf and some of the Turkmen Shelf to the southeast. Researchers say the eastern margin would be completely desiccated. In the worst-case scenario of an 18-meter drop in sea level, models show 34% of this sea surface area will shrink. And yet, this enormous crisis is still thoroughly underappreciated by the public. Even the scientific community is largely unaware of what's going on. The International Panel on Climate Change has not addressed lake evaporation from climate change in any of its reports, nor have the United Nations addressed the issue in its Sustainable Development Goals. The authors of the new paper write, "The impacts of the overlooked facet of future sea level change, falling levels of lakes and seas in the continental interiors on a global scale, could be similarly devastating as global sea level rise and threaten the livelihood of millions of people worldwide." Due to its size, about 371,000 square kilometers, that is about 143,000 square miles, and its salinity levels of around 1.2%, the Caspian was deemed a sea instead of a lake. Without immediate and coordinated action, the Caspian Sea will serve as a poster child for receding lakes in a rapidly warming world. The authors say a global task force is therefore urgently needed. If nothing is done, the consequences to the environment will be immense. The projected decline in sea level will severely impact this unique ecosystem, and the loss of shallow water in the south will deprive endemic fish, birds, and seals of invaluable habitat, spawning grounds and food sources. The new paper concludes, "The expected escalating effects of Caspian Sea decline are likely to lead to a wholesale reorganization of ecosystems and threaten unique Caspian biota that have been evolving in a basin over millions of years. Even those areas of the Caspian Sea already protected will be transformed beyond recognition, as deposits of nutrients bypass these rising shelves to head straight to the central part of the basin. Dead zones will likely emerge as temperatures grow hotter and rivers carry less oxygen to the sea, impacting both the shallowest and deepest waters of the inland sea, similar to what's already happening in some parts of the world's oceans." The geopolitical consequences are also terribly worrisome. Local economies depend on fishing and maritime trade will be affected irrevocably, as will coastal ports, which will suddenly find themselves much further from the water. The loss will also likely exacerbate water scarcity issues in the arid region, no doubt causing international disputes. Experts predict, as the livelihoods and food security of millions of people depend on the Caspian Sea, a loss of these ecosystem services will have drastic socio-economic consequences and may trigger local and regional conflicts. And this is hardly just a problem for the Caspian Sea. A few recent studies have shown falling water levels in enclosed seas and lake systems, largely due to continental drying from climate change. Because lakes do not have an outflow, they are particularly vulnerable to rising temperatures. Their water level is almost solely determined by precipitation, river inflow, and evaporation. The same is true of the Caspian Sea, which relies on the Volga River for its inflow. Precise models for lake retreat around the world are desperately needed to save these precious ecosystems and the economies and societies they support. Unfortunately, it's too late to save the Caspian through emission cuts alone. Already, the inland body of water is declining at a rate of 6 to 7 centimeters, 2.4 to 2.8 inches each year. Intense regional adaptation and mitigation efforts are therefore desperately needed. Public awareness would be a good place to start. For decades now, the decline of inland lakes has been misunderstood and overlooked even by the experts. The authors wrote, for example, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change's first assessment report suggested an increase in Caspian Sea level from about 2010 onwards, adding, none of the IPCC Thin Thesis reports considers this issue further. A sheer lack of research is part of the problem. The risks and vulnerability of the Caspian Sea due to water loss have barely been studied at all. Based on the case of the Caspian Sea, the authors are calling for a global campaign to raise awareness and improve research for the world's shrinking lakes and inland seas. They have been neglected for too long. Matthias Prang, who creates climate models at the University of Bremen in Germany, said, many people are not even aware that an inland lake is dramatically shrinking due to climate change, as our models indicate, adding, this has to change. We need more studies and a better understanding of the consequences of global warming in this region.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is an excerpt of the speech delivered on October 24th, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials of the National Anti-Coronavirus Headquarters.
Of course, countries have different performances in managing coronavirus. Not all countries are the same. Some countries, such as the US, whose management is among the worst ones on this matter, have had the worst management, and some are in a better condition. We should try to exercise the best management so that we can pass through this event. This is a very important event. The thing that some people did a couple of weeks ago concerning the administration, the president, and executive officials were wrong, even though there are good brothers among those who did it. I wish to openly say that criticizing is different from insulting. Insulting officials, no matter which ones, is not permitted. Even among the masses of the people, insulting is haram and impermissible. But in the case of officials, it is even more so, particularly in the case of high-ranking officials of the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Might have some legitimate and correct criticisms, and you have the right to voice them. But it is one thing to criticize, it is quite another to insult and to stain people's names. This is a very important point which everyone should pay attention to. Such actions and such insults are typical of the Americans who have scandalized themselves throughout the world. They have ruined their reputation in their debates, in their encounters, in their press, and in their media. Health officials should do something to identify and to treat the patients from the first, second day. Experts have said to me that if this is done, the number of casualties will decrease to one-tenth. Well, this is very important. We should do everything we can in this regard. Unfortunately, we sometimes see on television that in certain places and discussions, there are some people and some officials who do not even wear a mask, or who do not wear it correctly, who show negligence, and who do not observe social distancing regulations. Officials should observe these regulations. When officials do not do so, the people feel that observing them is not really necessary.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. To Allah.
around the world with reporters.
Saudi Arabia seems changing its diplomatic course with regard to neighboring Qatar as years-long blockade by Riyadh and some of its allies failed to force Doha to bow to their demands. The Kuwaiti foreign minister announced a diplomatic breakthrough, saying Saudi Arabia has decided to reopen its air, land, and sea borders to Qatar.
Based on a suggestion of Sheikh Nawaf Al Ahmed Al Sabah, Emir of the state, an agreement has been reached for the reopening of land and sea borders between the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the state of Qatar starting tonight.
Following the announcement, Qatar's Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani accepted an invitation to attend a regional Arab summit in Saudi Arabia. Upon his arrival to the Saudi city of Al Ula, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman gave a warm welcome to Sheikh Tamim. In the summit, the leaders of the six-member Persian Gulf Cooperation Council signed a rapprochement agreement, although the details were not immediately released.
These efforts helped us reach the agreement of the Al Ula statement that will be signed at this summit, where we affirm our Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability.
During the meeting, however, bin Salman missed no chance to repeat his anti-Iran rhetoric, describing Tehran's missile program as a threat to the region. But what actually had caused the conflict between Doha and Riyadh? In June 2017, Saudi Arabia, together with Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and Egypt, accused Qatar, among other things, of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. They cut ties and transport links with Qatar. Ironically, Saudi Arabia is accused of the same charges it has leveled against Qatar. Doha also repeatedly denied the allegations and said it was targeted because it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for the reconciliation. Qatar has not publicly bowed to any of the demands. Saudi Arabia has constantly pursued a policy of fueling regional tensions. Some of its allegations against Qatar even demonstrated Saudi hypocrisy, as the kingdom has long been engaged in regional conflicts. While its interference in Libya and Bahrain, as well as its anti-Iran rhetoric, is not hidden anymore, the kingdom's full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen has also exposed its hegemonic agenda. Undoubtedly, Riyadh's decision to ease the Qatar blockade proves the failure of its policy of siege and aggression. However, the credit goes to Doha that stood firm against what it called bullying by some Arab states, and so were the Qatari citizens, who seemed galvanized by patriotic feelings.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's army kicked off a maneuver that put to test hundreds of its domestically built unmanned aerial vehicles. The two-day military exercises saw the use of a variety of surveillance and reconnaissance drones, combat drones, bombers, and loitering munitions, which are known as suicide drones. As part of the drill, the Persian Gulf was simulated as the conflict zone, where the Iranian Army's Navy used the suicide drones to destroy their targets.
All of the four forces of the army took part in the drills by deploying their drones. Each force concentrated on their assigned missions. We at the Navy used a variety of our stealth drones that can fly deep into the enemy's waters and keep a close eye on their activities.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's defense industry has been hit by U.S. arms embargoes for four decades. The sanctions have barred Iran from purchasing any foreign weapons, even from its closest allies. However, Iranian officials say the country's defense sector is up and running. The reason is the country has for all these years been developing its own arms based on domestic capabilities. And now drones are the epitome of Iran's advances in the defense industry.
In the field of UAVs, Iran is neck and neck with the few countries that have the technology. We began by producing surveillance UAVs, but today our unmanned aircraft can conduct combat missions as well. And we owe this achievement to US sanctions, because they forced us to rely on our domestic resources.